Thank you, Katie, and thank you, Holly, earlier for reading our scriptures today. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, as Greg mentioned a little earlier, we're starting a new series today. For the past 3 years, we actually haven't done any series, sermon series, per se, but instead we've just been using the lectionary as our guide for choosing what we would preach on, the Revised Common Lectionary. And we started using that in Advent of 2021, so almost 3 years ago, at the beginning of the lectionary calendar. Prior to that, the last two sermon series that we ever preached at Ecclesia, one was called Sin, the Series, which I have no recollection of preaching at all, and is a sermon series title that would not have played well during the seeker-sensitive 80s and 90s church growth movement era. And the very last series that we ever preached before launching into the lectionary was called Feasts, where we looked at a few stories in Scripture where feasts and banquets sort of featured prominently. And I do recall preaching that series because it includes one of my very favorite Old Testament stories, the story of Elisha the prophet during a series of conflicts between the nation of Israel and the nation of Aram. The king of Aram kept making plans on how to attack Israel, but somehow Israel was fully prepared every single time, as though they knew the enemy's every military maneuver in advance. And the king of Aram suspects that there's a spy within his ranks. But the soldiers all tell him, no, there is no spy. It's the prophet Elisha in Israel. Somehow God speaks to him and tells him your plans. And so frustrated, the Aramean king, he sends out a large army to capture Elisha in the city of Dothan. The Aramean army surrounds the city, and Elisha's servant wakes up the next morning to the sight of these surrounding Aramean troops. And then Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be opened, and he sees that God's angels are actually all around and protecting them. And Elisha then prays that the Aramean army would be struck blind, and they are. And he leads them all into the heart of Samaria, Israel's capital city. And when the king of Israel sees this captured army, he asks the obvious question, shall I kill them all? And Elisha says, no, throw them a feast and send them home. And they do, and a peace accord is struck. And it's a story that totally upends the normal way of military combat. It's like the greatest food fight ever. And I think, actually, this story is a great description of what we're going to be talking about in this series, upending the normal way of doing things. We are still going to be using the lectionary for this series, but with an intentional eye for guidance on how to walk and live in this hyper-politically charged election season. And we're calling the series Hope and Humility, Faith in the Public Square. And hopefully, we will discover together implicit and explicit guidance that upends the normal way of doing things, like using food instead of a sword to bring about peace. This unexpected third way that is the kingdom of God. For most of this series, we are going to be focusing on the gospel readings from Mark, but I want to start in the cheerful book of Job. Our lectionary this morning began with verse 1, and then it skipped over to chapter 2. But verse 1, it says, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. But then it jumps straight over to chapter 2, where God allows the ha-satan, the accuser, who believes that Job's devotion is superficial, to challenge Job's faith by striking his health as long as he keeps him alive. And this, of course, is not the first challenge that Job faces. It's the second one. And by the way, and this is, I think, very fascinating, in the very weird story of Balaam and the talking donkey in Numbers chapter 22, is anyone familiar with that story? Has anyone heard of that before? Well, there's a weird story in Numbers 22 about Balaam and a talking donkey. And the angel of the Lord in that story refers to himself as a Satan, as an accuser, as a Satan. So don't get hung up on the word Satan in this story of Job. It's not like Satan and God are buddies in the heavenlies. It's a little bit different than that, a little bit more nuanced. All right, I'm looking for some participation here. Who can tell me what happened in the first chapter of Job, the first sort of turmoil that he faced or trial that he faced? Yes, Joan. He did. That's a good summary. He lost his kids and his stuff. Scripture tells us that Job, he had it all. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is a lot too many. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. That's what Scripture reads. And in one day, according to the story of Job, he loses everything. His sons and his daughters were feasting together in the oldest brother's home when something like a tornado force wind caused the house to collapse on all of them, killing everyone. Raiders came and stole his oxen and camels and donkeys, and a firestorm. I'm not sure if that means a thunderstorm with lots of lightning or what, but a firestorm killed his servants and his sheep. Everything is gone. When reading this story this week, I couldn't help but think about what happened last week in Western North Carolina. In a day, so many families lost everything. Kim had read a story of a teacher and her husband who had gone to their cabin ahead of the storm to collect valuables, but the storm arrived sooner and with far more power than expected. And a small stream that ran outside their house became a raging river within minutes, ripping this mountain house off of its foundation and literally carrying it downstream with them inside. And originally, they together were holding onto a mattress, but eventually they were separated in the chaos of this collapsing house as it moved downstream. The husband is recovering from his injuries, and she is still not yet accounted for. The devastation of that storm is unprecedented. The death toll keeps rising, and the images of entire neighborhoods and streets and towns destroyed are absolutely surreal. Today, within the giving portion of our Church Center app, if you enter an amount and then click Next, there's a drop-down menu that where you can select which fund you want that money to go to, whether it's our general fund or this Hurricane Helene Relief Fund. As Greg mentioned, Benjamin Pruitt, my daughter's boyfriend, plays drums on 4th Sundays, and his dad is a pastor in Hendersonville. And we're partnering with them. They're a distribution center, and we're partnering with them just to get help where it is needed. I actually logged into our giving app this morning online and saw that already over $700 has come in for that. So thank you for those of you who are contributing towards that. I know also that many of you have already contributed to a drop-off site or some other fund. Wonderful. That's fantastic. If you haven't yet, though, and you want to contribute something, you can do so. Anyway. Back to our story. Almost all biblical scholars will tell you that Job is written uniquely. It's written not as a historical record, but it's written as poetry and written as a parable. The book of Job is true in that it contains truth, but it almost certainly didn't happen, at least the way it's written. It's poetic. Unfortunately, of course, Helene was not a parable. That definitely did happen. Central to Job are these questions. Are blessings connected to obedience and piety? And are sufferings connected to sin? In the wake of national tragedies, this is a connection that certain corners of the church are quick to declare and preach. This is the connection that Job's 3 friends make in the story of Job. They all argue with Job, saying things like, suffering is always the result of sin. Job, you must have committed some wrongdoing to deserve these calamities. God is just and would not punish an innocent person. Therefore, Job, you must be guilty of something. Job, confess your sins and repent, and your fortunes will be restored. We, having sort of knowing how the story unfolds, we kind of rag on Job's friends for their lack of compassion. But to this point in the biblical story, this was orthodox. This was how Moses and the early Jewish writers all understood God. Job's three friends, they're basically quoting the book of Deuteronomy and its transactional understanding of God. If you obey God, things will go very, very well for you in the promised land. The fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land will be plenty. You will have sun and rain, all the sun and rain you need, and your enemies won't touch you. You will be blessed. But if you disobey, things will go horribly, miserably, badly wrong for you. You will face a laundry list of misery, disease, drought, starvation, childlessness, and your home team, the Carolina Panthers, will never win again. You will be cursed. In so many ways, we kind of believe this. Do good, be blessed. Do bad, be cursed. Let me give you an example of how I was leaning into this sort of transactional understanding of God this week, albeit in a playful context. Some of you know Brian East. He had to hop on a plane this Thursday for work, and at 11:02 that morning, he texted me saying, "Dude, they put me in first class." And then he quoted the airline attendant saying, "Sir, would you like anything to drink before we take off?" And a few minutes later, he wrote, "I'm now sipping Woodford Reserve for free before takeoff. What?" And I replied to him saying, "Dude, clearly you are living right. Hashtag blessed. You should buy a lottery ticket." Now, I don't think he actually bought a lottery ticket, but Brian, if you are watching the live stream right now, if you did buy a lottery ticket and if you win, I claim half, okay? Anyway, back to our story in Job. Job holds his ground and stubbornly maintains his innocence. Job knows this prevailing transactional theology of his three friends. He grew up in it, but he also knows that his experience doesn't match up with it, which is why he pushes back so hard against it. And in the 39 and a half chapters that make up the poetry section of this book, he argues vehemently back and forth with his three friends. And he also questions and challenges God, who, interestingly, never actually answers Job's question about why this has happened to him. But instead, God just seems to filibuster for a few chapters about how powerful he is and how amazing ostriches and wild donkeys and leviathans are. I want to suggest what will likely be a new way to understand or think about or read the story of Job, a way embraced by a number of Jewish scholars who always seem more open to questioning things and more open to mystery and unknowing than many Christian scholars. So as Pete Enns writes, and he is relying on Jewish scholarship, he shares this in his podcast about the book of Job. He says this, "Maybe the point of this book is not to give us an accurate portrait of God. Maybe the point of this book is to portray bad theology, a bad view of God. Maybe the point of this book is to argue against God as transactional or petty or who makes cosmic bets with your life in the balance, a God who's basically touchy and wants to silence your questions. It's against that God that Job holds his ground, and it is for holding his ground that Job is vindicated in the end." Reading from Job chapter 42, verse 7, "The Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of the three friends, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.'" By pushing against and refusing to accept a small transactional understanding of who God is and how God works, a belief that really puts us in control of God, God says that Job has spoken truth. Just as the story of Elisha and the Aramean king points forward ahead of its time in history to Jesus' ethic of loving our enemies, of laying a feast before them instead of beheading them with a sword, this story of Job points forward to a bigger, grace-based understanding of God, where nothing earns God's favor because we already have it. And as the story of Job ends, so too does his suffering. And this too speaks of the God that Job believes in, one in whom all the death there ever was is ultimately swallowed up in victory and turned back into life. For me, the story of Job is a giant permission slip to wrestle with and challenge poor views of God, to challenge the status quo or the prevailing understanding, to press into the discomfort of it all. God describes the wrestling of Job as truth. And we actually kind of sang that in a lyric a little earlier. Lord, I find you in the seeking. I love that lyric so much, which is why I made the worship team sing that song. They are subject to my whims. But beyond doctrinal help from this story, I believe that this story also holds some practical wisdom for us in this highly partisan election season. It is not only simplistic theology that needs to be questioned, but it is also simplistic political ideologies. Show of hands, how many of you have seen a political advertisement in the past week? All right. The current accepted political practice is to straw man everything that we oppose and call it healthy political engagement. To reduce the other party's economic plan or immigration plan to the worst soundbite that you can find and believe that that is a full representation of that party's policy. Job's persistence in seeking truth, even when it meant going against his friends and things that were commonly accepted, should move us to look deeper and move beyond partisan talking points and seek a deeper understanding of complex issues, because that is what they are. Just as God ultimately affirmed Job's honest wrestling, we can trust that engaging thoughtfully and critically in our civic lives is a worthy pursuit. Can I get an amen? Our political engagement, like our faith, shouldn't be about earning favor or cursing opponents. I'm going to say that again, but slightly differently. If our faith should not be about earning favor or cursing opponents, neither should our politics. Instead, it should be about honest wrestling with difficult questions, challenging our own assumptions, and always seeking a more comprehensive understanding of truth and justice. And this approach might just lead us to unexpected solutions and a more nuanced and grace-filled way of engaging in civic life. Which leads me to our story in Mark, which I will only talk about briefly. Jesus is confronted by a group of Pharisees with a question about divorce. And what is important to note is that in this question is that the Pharisees are not this monolithic, united group. In many ways, they fall primarily into two camps that very much resemble our current political world. There's a more conservative camp of Pharisees, and there's a more progressive camp of Pharisees. So can you see why this story might have something timely for us to hear in this moment? Here is a well-known Jewish story that illustrates the difference between these two camps. And CJ has shared this story before, and it's included in chapter 9 of his book that he released about a year ago called Worthy Politics, which you can find on Amazon if you want to purchase it. So I'm quoting the story from CJ, from his book, but also from a sermon that he's preached before. And here's the story. And this is from a Jewish writing called Shabbat, chapter 31. There was an incident involving a Gentile who came before Shammai, which is one of the schools of Pharisaic thought, and said to him, "Convert me on the condition that you teach me the entire Torah while I am standing on one foot." And Shammai pushed him away with the builder's cubit that was in his hand. This was a common measuring stick, and Shammai was a builder by trade. The same Gentile came before Hillel, who represents the other school of thought, the more progressive school of thought, with the same question. And Hillel converted him and said to him, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is interpretation. Now go and learn more." With 613 laws in the Torah, the Gentile's question about wanting to learn the Torah while standing on one foot was a colloquial way of saying, "Hey, is there a way to summarize the Torah that can help me enter the faith? Can the Torah meet me here and now where I am, or do I need to learn all 613 commands?" And for Shammai, who represented the more traditional or conservative branch of Phariseeism, this question was an insult, and he pushed him over with his stick, essentially saying, "How dare you ask for a reduction of the Torah? Faith is not an exercise in finding the lowest common denominator. Now go away, or I will smack you again with my stick." And conversely, Hillel is more than willing to provide the man with an introductory idea that captures the spirit of Torah, saying, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is interpretation. Now go and learn more." For those of you who may have grown up in church, this story probably sounds suspiciously similar to a story of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, where a man comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responds saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." And similarly, in Matthew 7, Jesus echoes the same thing, saying, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Notice how similar Jesus' answer is to Hillel. He takes Hillel's negative statement, "That which is hateful, do not do," and he turns it into a positive statement, "Love your neighbor, do to others as you would have them do to you." Throughout the New Testament, Jesus usually sides with the Hillel camp of Pharisees, which is what makes this question about divorce extra interesting. So reading from Mark's gospel, "Some Pharisees came and tested him by saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?' And he replied, what did Moses command you?' He replied. They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.'" Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Moses wrote that a man could divorce his wife for ervat davar, which is a Hebrew phrase that translates into something unseemly. But the Torah never defines what ervat davar includes. And the school of Shammai, the conservative school, held a narrow interpretation of this phrase, basically only marital infidelity. And the school of Hillel held a very broad interpretation of this phrase. According to the Gittin, the third book of or order within the Mishnah, a man could divorce his wife for the following reasons: if she spoiled a meal, if she spoke so loudly the neighbors could hear, if she spoke to other men in public, if she spoke disrespectfully about her husband's parents or if another woman was more beautiful. Yeah. By Jesus' day, the school of Hillel's more lenient, extremely lenient interpretation of divorce law was what was widely practiced and accepted. And it was considered the mainstream view. And so, knowing that Jesus often sided with Hillel, it is likely the Pharisees were approaching Jesus, asking this question, looking for him to back them up and support their very casual and flippant approach to divorce. But he doesn't. Jesus knows the harm that this has caused women, leaving them economically destitute and socially outcast for absolutely trivial and capricious reasons. And so Jesus, he breaks with party lines to protect the marginalized. In a very real sense, this text actually isn't about divorce. It's about addressing abuse of power and destructive expressions of masculinity that were rampant. Quoting from Matthew 19, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Or reading between the lines just a little bit, "I may have sided with you all in providing an accessible way to summarize the Torah, but I am not siding with you here. I am not a Hillel progressive, and I am not a Shammai conservative. My kingdom and my politics are not of this world. It is bigger than anything that can be contained within a political ideology. And if you want to take seriously what it means to follow me, you will discover the same." I hope that the irony is not lost on you how Jesus' words on divorce here, originally spoken to protect women from dangerous and vulnerable situations, eventually came to be used by the church to keep women in dangerous and vulnerable positions and situations, telling women that they had to remain in marriages, even in the face of abuse and violence, because the only exception was infidelity. How unbelievably tragic that that has happened. Friends, as we head home this afternoon to watch campaign ads occasionally interrupted by football, and as this deeply partisan election cycle draws to a close, the stories of Job and Jesus' teaching on divorce, they offer us valuable guidance. Both narratives challenge us to move beyond simplistic understandings and party loyalties to engage with the complexities of our world more honestly and more compassionately. Job's persistent questioning of the prevailing theology of his day and Jesus' unexpected stance on divorce both demonstrate the importance of intellectual honesty and the courage to challenge accepted norms, to challenge party lines when they fail to serve justice or to protect the vulnerable. They remind us that what is true is sometimes beyond the comfort of our ideological identities and ideological boxes. In our current political climate, may these stories guide us. Rather than reducing complex issues to these partisan talking points or demonizing those who disagree with us, we are challenged here to engage in thoughtful and nuanced dialogue whenever it is possible. We're invited to seek understanding beyond sound bites, to question our own assumptions, and to prioritize the well-being of the vulnerable over ideological purity. Just as Jesus transcended the Hillel-Shammai divide of his times, we are called and challenged to look for a third way, for third-way solutions that may not fit neatly in any political category. And this approach requires courage, it requires humility, it requires a willingness to learn, a willingness to dig, and courage to stand against prevailing winds when it's required. So, as we live and walk and move and breathe and interact, may we approach faith and politics and all of life with a commitment to honest wrestling, to nuanced understanding, to recognizing that the stakes always extend beyond our individual interests. And when we do this, may we find unexpected solutions and grace-filled, constructive engagement that serve us and neighbor alike, fully honoring the complexity and the beauty of God's creation. Let's pray together. Holy One, grant us the courage of Job to question and to seek truth, even when it's uncomfortable. Give us the wisdom of Jesus to see beyond partisan divides and to protect the vulnerable. Help us engage in civic life with humility, with compassion, and with a commitment to your justice. Amen.